Welcome to the Media Ministries of Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. The following message is by our senior pastor, Rodney C. Brown, Jr. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
All right, well, we are back in Acts today. Acts chapter 5. Verses 17 through 42, this is coming right on the heels of the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Verse 17, but the high priest rose up along with all his associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, "Go. Stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life." Upon hearing this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and his associates came, they called the council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in the prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, "We found the prison house locked and quite securely, and the guards standing at the doors. But when we had opened up, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. But someone came and reported to them, "The men whom you put in the prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood them before the council. The high priest questioned them, saying, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and savior to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." But when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theodosius rose up, complaining to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew some people away after him. And he too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in this present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow it, or else you may find even to be fighting against God." They took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Well, in the early 1790s, a young William Wilberforce had one defeat after another. And after 10 years of giving his career and his service to trying to free the slaves in England, he was tired. He was exhausted. And he was very discouraged. So he grabbed his Bible Like many of us, he began to leaf through it, looking for some piece of encouragement. And as he was doing so, a small piece of paper fell out and fluttered to the floor. It was a letter written by John Wesley he had received shortly before his death. He read it again. It says, quote, "Unless the divine power has raised you up, I see not how you can go through your glorious enterprise in opposing that abominable practice of slavery, which is the scandal of religion, of England, and of human nature. Unless God has raised you up for this very thing, you will be worn out by the opposition of men and devils. But if God be for you, who can be against you? Are all of them together stronger than God? Oh, be not weary of well-doing. Go on. Go on in the name of God and in the power of His might." And if you know anything about the story of William Wilberforce, he spent the rest of his years and career teaching and preaching against slavery, not giving up. You see, John Wesley, who wrote that encouraging note, was certainly also well acquainted with opposition, well acquainted with what it is like to preach the Word of God, to preach truth, and have it fall on deaf ears. We look back and we only hear of his successes. But if you're to look at John Wesley's diary, you'll see something that is quite different. Let me read you a few lines. "Sunday morning, May 5th, preached at St. Anne's Church and was asked not to come back anymore. Preached that evening, May 5th, at St. John's Church, and the deacon said, 'Get out and stay out.' The next week, May 12th, Sunday morning, preached at St. Jude's, 'Can't go back.' Sunday evening, preached at St. George's, 'Kicked out again.' Following week, May 19th, Sunday morning, preached at St. Another's Church. The deacons called a special meeting and said I couldn't return. That night I preached on the street and was kicked off the street. Sunday a.m., May 26th, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow as a bull was turned loose during the services. Sunday a.m., June 2nd, preached out at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. Sunday p.m., June 2nd, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came to hear me. As we embark upon this new text in Acts, what is seemingly overwhelming, as the opposition closes in and seems just insurmountable, it's times like these when the apostles draw upon the grace of God, the strength of Christ, and do that which they've been called to do, to preach the Word of God. It is this text today and the ones following it that the evangelical church needs more than anything. In a day and age where not only the freedoms to preach the truth are being eroded, but the ears that hear them are being closed, we must not grow weary in what the power of God's Word can do. Would you pray with me and we'll look at this text together? Father, as we come before you, a body of believers with one heart and soul united around your word, the truth of the gospel, the powerful grace that not only saves us but changes us and one day will glorify us as we are made like him in his presence. I pray that you would encourage us with your word, that it would sink itself so deep in our hearts that nothing would be able to uproot it, that we would believe here not only that it is the Word of God that must continually be proclaimed, but regardless of the actions that befall us, regardless of the persecution that will one day come against us, that we will rejoice in it. Father, your plan, your program is far above ours. We cannot understand or fathom. It is so counterintuitive. The things that the world deems a success are opposite. Father, it is by your grace that you change hearts. It is by your divine grace that repentance and faith are given, but it is our divine responsibility to carry the message. And it is through this conduit that you advance your kingdom, you advance your church, one soul at a time. Father, I ask forgiveness for myself and for this congregation that perhaps has grown weary in well-doing, that perhaps has felt the pain when rebuked by the world. And I pray that this would be a lesson in obedience and in delight and in great joy for being chosen to take part in this wonderful work of redemption. Father, use us mightily. Multiply our efforts. Make our minds keen. And may we walk in the good works that you have prepared before us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we get back into the book of Acts, it's fair to recap for just a moment that we've seen at least two waves, or we used the term tools of the adversary to come against this fledgling church. That which was not crushed at the cross has now grown. The adversary was defeated, whereas Christ was simply bruised. And by his stripes or his chastening, we are healed. But Satan hasn't given up. And using two tools, he has first, in Acts chapter 4, come with a tool of oppression and persecution from without. He gets Peter and John arrested. He brings them before the Sanhedrin, and they say, "By what authority are you doing this? In whose name? Who gave you the authorization? Why do you keep speaking of the resurrection of the dead?" They're disturbed by it says. If you turn back one page to Acts chapter 4, look at verse 2. It says they were greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. Of course, Peter and John don't back down. They say, "We've got a job to do." They're released. They go back and they tell the congregation, and the congregation erupts in spontaneous prayer. Rather than discouragement, they're united. They believe that this is part of God's plan, and they don't pray that the pain will go away. What do they pray for? Empowerment and boldness. Give us the words to say. May we continue to proclaim as witnesses of the resurrection, empowered by the Holy Spirit. May we proclaim the word of God. And the church grows and it increases in number. Satan goes to his toolbox and he pulls out another one. This one, we talked about it as a drill. They went inside the church and sought to get it to crumble from within, and it attacked the purity of the church. You see, Ananias and Sapphira, they make a plan to lie to the church. They want to look good. Peter sees it and he says, "Why is it that you're lying to the Spirit?" He calls them on it. He takes a stand, and God judges them immediately. Everyone's a little tense because they think, "Oh my goodness, this is going to cause the church to crumble from within. If the impurity didn't spread like leaven and destroy it, surely this judgment will cause no one to come to the church now." And in fact, we see the opposite. Not only do we see purity and unity, we see growth, both in depth and in breadth. The people on the outside respect them. And those whom the Holy Spirit is drawing say, "This is the real deal." So this time in chapter 5, Satan pulls out the tool of persecution again. This time, he's going to make it harder. Now, you have to remember that this is coming up on Acts chapter 6 and then Acts chapter 7, where there's going to be some real persecution with the stoning of Stephen. And I think what Dr. Luke is trying to do this morning is to prepare the church then, okay, as the people, the first readers are reading this, how are we going to deal with persecution, even persecution that may cost us our life, and also for the church for all time? How do we prepare ourselves now to respond to persecution that is coming? That persecution may not take the form of physical bloodletting, but it is coming. We've been quoting this verse week after week. You'll learn it in 2 Timothy out of chapter 3. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And so what we have here in this text today is a very practical manner on how to respond when persecution arises. And I would say this way, just to take it out of the future realm, I would even say the persecution that you endure today, that you endure with your coworkers, your friends, with your family, with the people who had maybe formerly a respect for the Word of God, but now as it starts to cost them something, they're going to have a tendency to push back on you and ridicule you. Come on, you don't really believe that, do you? What do you mean you're not going to participate in this? That's so old school or old fashioned. Even that low level of persecution requires a certain kind of response. And it's a response that's given here in Acts chapter 5. There's a whole lot we can learn. Mark down, if you will, 3 points. Number one, stand and deliver. These are on your outline. 2, stand in obedience. And 3, suffer and rejoice. Stand and deliver. That's the title of the sermon today. Look with me, if you will, at the timeless truth. When faced with persecution, God expects and enables. I would circle that. They're the two oars of our kayak, okay? Because I don't think canoes are cool anymore, but kayaks are, all right? We got to have both in the water. If I have one oar in the water, what am I going to do? I'm going to go in circles, okay? God expects obedience, but he also enables it, right? The enables would be the indicative. He tells us, by my grace, you can do that which you normally would be unable to do. Now go do it. Okay? Paul, he writes his letters this way. You've heard me say it before. The first 3 chapters of Ephesians, here's all about what Christ has done for you. All about the grace of God that's in your life. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore walk. Now go do it. Same thing in Colossians. Same thing with so many of his other letters. That is Christian doctrine. God doesn't call us to do that which he doesn't first enable us to do. So it's not bootstrap moralism. It's grace-empowered obedience. So think about that. When faced with persecution, God expects and enables us to obey, and here's how, by teaching his word, and rejoicing in suffering. Let me say that one more time. Every believer, when faced with persecution, because you will be, expects us and enables us to obey, to respond to that persecution in 2 ways, and both. Both are important. To teach the Word of God, to use Scripture, and to rejoice in suffering. So I've already told you where we're going, and now let's see in this narrative what it looks like. Stand and deliver. You get the feeling that Luke is recounting the same story from chapter 4. There's a lot of similarities, but this time the volume is louder. There's more on the line. It's not just Peter and John, now it's apostles. They're not just going to get off with a warning. They're going to be flogged. Death is on the line. I want you to notice something from chapter 5. Let's just walk through a few things here. If they were disturbed in chapter 4, look at verse 17. The high priest rose up along with all of his associates, and they were filled with what? Jealousy, envy. Now, what are they jealous about? Or why are they jealous? Verse 20. They're received, the angel says, go stand and speak the whole message of life. Think about that term, stand and deliver. Verse 21, upon hearing this, they obeyed and they began to teach. Verse 25, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in his name. The Sanhedrin, the religious authorities, are filled with jealousy. Why? Because of standing and teaching. I don't think it's standing like physically standing. It's a positional thing. When they're teaching like their master, as one who had authority, and not as the scribes, the ones who were jealous. That they're proclaiming, they're preaching. That's what preaching is. If you'll notice here, this is vastly different than teaching. My preaching has teaching, okay? The teaching we do in equipping hour, we'll do in small groups, but up here, this is preaching. That I have a pulpit on which the Word of God rests. This is more than symbolic, but it is symbolic. That we sit under the authority of God's Word. You've heard me say that this is a marked difference from the Reformation on, in which the altar was always here at front and center. Now the pulpit is. And the pulpit says that we submit ourselves to the Word of God. It is the Word of God that is necessary for salvation. And when I preach the Word of God, I don't preach as if Rod Brown is preaching. I am preaching, though not perfectly, but I am preaching under the authority of God's Word and speaking, saying, this is truth. Now I'm looking for a response. I'm looking for an action. This is not just about understanding. Preaching is the main point of the text, becoming the main point of the sermon, contemporized and delivered exhortation, encouragement with an unction for change, so that we walk out of here weekly under the preaching of God's Word, changed, motivated, ready to do His will. That's the standing that they don't like very much. You see, the rabbis taught Socratically. They would ask questions, and this person would answer, and this person would answer, and they'd channel it a little bit, move it a little bit here, and they'd kind of get closer, and they'd get people to understand. But if you remember what Christ couldn't stand so much about the Pharisees is that the knowledge puffed. It made them arrogant. It made them prideful. Why? Because the truth remained in their heads instead of traveling the 18 inches to their heart. It's not what these fishermen and tax collectors are preaching. They're preaching with an unction for change. They're standing and delivering it. And the Sadducees are jealous. Now, there's doctrinal differences, let's be honest, okay? But why are they jealous? Are they jealous because they don't think the apostles are teaching truth and they're concerned about the hearts of Israelite congregation? No. They're jealous. Jealous is a resentment of someone having an advantage over you, of someone being able to get ahead or have more recognition, or in this case, have more influence. The Sanhedrin is jealous because people are listening to the gospel. And they're listening to the apostles. And by default, who are they not listening to? The Sadducees. Standing and teaching is what really has their shawls in a knot. They're upset. You see, they're about to lose, or they're fearful of losing their lifestyle, their position. So what do? They arrest them. They throw them in the city jail, the public jail, it says. But this time, God supernaturally intervenes. Look at verse 19. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened up the gates of the prison. Now, I don't know how this happened. Dr. Luke doesn't tell us. What we do know is that from verse 23, we know that the next day, the jail was still locked, and the sentries were still posted in front of the jail cells. So I don't know how this happened, okay? I don't know if maybe the angels, put the guards to sleep. I don't know if they were invisible. I know they were visible to the apostles because they instruct them. But however it's done, it's supernatural, and God does it for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Watch this. The very thing they were persecuted for, the very thing they were arrested for, what does he do? You get right back out and do the same thing. You see, I would have expected him to say, hey, you know what? These people don't want to hear it anymore. I want you to go 5 miles down the road to Bethlehem, maybe go another 10 miles, and I want you to teach in that synagogue. But what did the angel say? Verse 20, go and speak. No. It says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. Don't you dare trim your sails, apostles. You know exactly what you're saying that has gotten under the saddle of these Sadducees that makes them upset. Don't trim your sails at all. You go preach the whole doctrine. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple when? Daybreak. It's like they were standing there at the gate when the guard came in the morning to open up. What are you guys doing here? Well, we're coming to teach. No one's here. That's all right. We'll wait. First thing, instant obedience. Now, let me just take a step back here so that we're not looking at this just 2,000 years later. You imagine now that with what you've learned in the book of Acts, you say, hey, I want to start to teach this. And so since small groups aren't meeting this summer, you say, I'm going to do an outreach small group. Rod, will you just send me your manuscripts each week? I'm going to study them, and I'm going to start my own outreach small group in my neighborhood and teach the book of Acts. Good idea, right? And so you're doing it. And then all of a sudden, you get a knock at the door. And it's the police. And they don't say they don't like what you're talking about. They say, come with us. We have some questions for you. And by the way, you're under arrest. What am I under arrest for? Well, you don't have a permit. You don't have our authority to have a gathering in your neighborhood, and all these cars are parked out front. So it's a parking violation right now and a permit violation. And then you get in there, and the chief police comes in, and he starts to really press hard on you. I don't like this kind of thing going on in my neighborhood. I don't care what you believe. I don't want you to teach it here. Go to Bedford. Go to Dallas. Go to Fort Worth. But don't do it here. You feel the kind of pressure? You feel the reality of it all? You're like, okay, if it's not working here, I'll go somewhere else. But then what are you going to do if you had the same experience and you were released and the angels say, I want you to go back to your home, open it up, invite the same people, in fact, invite more, and park those cars right out front? You'd think, Lord, this is crazy. That's the weight of what they're asked to do. It's not just the reality of the persecution that's difficult. By the way, there's a lot of shame going on if you're continually brought before the Sanhedrin. That's bad enough. What's especially difficult is they're to not only press on, they're to turn up the volume. Go back to the temple. Get there early. Stand and proclaim. And so I wrote this down here, and this is where it starts to get convicting. Is it any different than us? For us? Is it any different? If we, though we may not have what I just described, if we choose not to stand our ground or repackage the message or get quiet, what are we really saying about what we believe? Let me get real specific because all of us has dealt with this. When someone says, are you telling me that God will do such and such? I thought God was a loving God, and I think that's wrong. That's your interpretation. This is in conversation. What this text shows me is not that I need to argue anyone into the kingdom of heaven, but that I need to use the word of God to respond. You see, my first reaction, and I imagine your first reaction, is to what? Hey, they just don't want to hear it. I'm just going to kind of back off, and I'm just going to go to someone who will listen. I don't want to fight. You want to fight? It takes two to fight. You don't have to fight. But what you are obliged to do is to stand and deliver. And say, well, can I share with you that the Word of God says thus and so, such and such. It doesn't matter the level of persecution, the response is the same. Stand and deliver. Well, this council gathers the next day for a kangaroo court. You can imagine them filtering in like our Congress. They all find their specially designated seats in the Hall of Hewn Stone. After a bit of small talk and shaking hands across the aisle with the other party that they don't necessarily agree with, there's real excitement because they are all here and united upon the same reason. Let's protect our position and let's get rid of these guys. But there's a problem. The bailiff comes in, whispers to someone else, whispers to another guy, finally goes up to the chief priest, and he says, I regret to inform you that the bailiff has just told me that they're not in the prison. That the jailhouse is still securely locked. That the sentries are still at their post and they're not there. And they are perplexed, it says in verse 24. I'd say they're perplexed. But they're obviously not perplexed enough to acknowledge that a noteworthy miracle has taken place. Because just a minute or two later in verse 5, a guy comes running in and says, hey, the guys you're looking for, they're standing in the temple and teaching the word. They're teaching the people. So what do? They scramble, they send the guards out to arrest them, and they're brought back in. But before we get there, I got to ask myself the question, what kind of mindset, again, do these apostles have to have knowing they're going to be rearrested? Knowing the very thing they're doing is going to really up the ante. If they were just going to get fined before, if they were going to get their hand slapped before, if they're going to lose their job before, what's going to happen now? This is a tremendous embarrassment. I wrote down some just personal notes here. I said, what kind of passion is not daunted by the shame of being thrown in jail for the gospel? I don't know about you, but when someone shames me for what I believe or for a gospel decision, I feel my knees get weak. I feel my blood pressure drop. But the apostles don't do that. They get right back in the ring and they stand and deliver. Why? Because there's a real understanding that they believe what they say they believe. And that persecution, well, they're just speed bumps on the road to advancing God's kingdom. They really believe it. I mean, if we were to ask Peter or John or Matthew or the apostles, like, how are you guys doing this with such confidence? And they look at him and they say, because we really believe it. And we really believe that this is how God is advancing his kingdom. That this opposition, this persecution has been authorized. And that it is not only refining me, but it is giving me the ability and the boldness to proclaim all the more. Why? Because we know how it ends. But you know what? Above all that, you know why I think the main reason they're able to speak with this kind of boldness and vigor? The main reason is they know that as redeemed rebels, as blood-bought children of God, that this is absolutely what they've been left for. They can look at each other and they can say, well, you know what? Peter's not in heaven yet. John's not in heaven yet. I'm not in heaven yet. That means we still got work to do. And we know what our work is, that we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost ends of the earth. And how are we witnesses? We're going and making disciples, baptizing them and teaching them. So let me bring this to bear on us. We haven't had anyone die in a service yet, praise the Lord, okay? By God's grace, we haven't had people really die at this church. That means we're all still on the clock, right? We all still have a job to do. So I'm going to ask myself the question, and I'll let you ask the same. How many people did you talk to about Christ this week? How many conversations did you have where you shared or taught about our Savior? How many people did you invite to church and say, come, I want you to meet people that know Jesus too? Guys, I'm preaching to myself on this one as much as you, but I felt so convicted about it, I started to go out of my way to pursue these opportunities. It's unnatural. It's uncomfortable. But guess what? It gets easier and easier. Why? Because I had to ask myself the question, do I really, really believe this? And if I really, really believe this, and God hasn't taken me to heaven yet, then I've got to do what I really believe. Kent Hughes says it this way. He says, quote, regardless of how hostile and oppressive our surroundings, no matter how Philistine the workplace, how callous the students, how neurotic the neighbors, we are meant to share Christ by life and by word. Parting the word, parting our lives. We'll look at our second point. The Sanhedrin, turn up the volume. Stand in obedience. Verse 28. I can imagine Caiaphas pointing his bony finger, probably at Peter. He's always the leader. He points his bony finger and he says, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. Isn't that funny? He doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. He refuses to. Does Caiaphas know who Jesus is? Absolutely. Did Jesus stand before Caiaphas at two of the trials? Yeah. And he says, this man's name. And yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They go from jealousy and resentment to guilt. I imagine if I could get inside Caiaphas's head, he'd be saying, I'm sick of you making us look bad. I'm sick of you blaming us for this criminal's death. This is ridiculous. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. By the way, does that sound familiar? Write down Matthew 27:24. Pilate's washing his hands. When Pilate saw that he accomplished nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. The response, all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and our children. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter might as well have said, well, you said so. You agreed to it. You not only agreed to it wholeheartedly, you said, put it on our children as well. When persecution arises, they not only stand and deliver, they stand in obedience and are verbal about it. We told you. Now look at verse 27. When they brought them, they stood before the council. The high priest questioned them, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. I don't know what that was like, but when it says Peter and the apostles answered, I just wonder, was that after Peter explained it, everyone at once said it? This seems to have become a favorite song of the apostles, right? We see the same phraseology in chapter 4. As far as whether we should obey God or men, you know, hey, that's your call, Caiaphas, but we're going to do the right thing. I kind of imagine that they had this saying tight enough that they could literally say it all at once. Or maybe not. Maybe Caiaphas tried to divide and conquer. So he went down to each one of them. Where do you stand? And what about you? Are you willing? Because your death is imminent, if not. I mean, they're going to say that they want to kill him. They know that even the punishment that they can inflict, though they are not allowed to stone him, they know they do it sometimes. They also know that the lashes, if hit hard enough, will cause them to bleed to death. So maybe they went one apostle to another and said, what about you? What about you? Are you willing to keep quiet about this? What whatever it is, they all say, we must obey God rather than men. And then Peter, watch this, look at verse 30. He starts preaching. He's been arrested twice for it. He's like, well, as long as I got a crowd, let's talk. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus. Sorry you feel guilty about this, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. And by the way, this wasn't just a man. Verse 31, he is the one whom God exalted at his right hand, a prince and a savior. He grants repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is what? When they say, so is the Holy Spirit, they say, so is God himself. You got fishermen telling the high priest with the most letters and the most education, you're not only on the wrong side of this equation, God is on this side. Whom God has given to those who obey him. We must obey God rather than men. And then, as if I couldn't get away from the first point, I had to address this. How in the world are they able to do this? You know, the definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different outcome. They keep preaching and teaching and they get arrested. They keep getting brought back. And now they go a step further. They could have just kept their mouths quiet. Oh, thank you. We'll take our licks. We'll move on. They actually say, we're going to obey God. You might as well just leave us in chains because we're going to go out and do the same thing. And so I'm asking myself, how? I want to understand so that I can do this same thing, so that I don't get weak-kneed, so I don't feel my blood pressure drop. And I think they get it because they understand that they serve a new master. It's that 2 Timothy text from last week. I mean, I know they realize Romans 14 that they're to be submissive and obey governmental authorities, except in what area? When it violates the word of God. And in that area, they not only simply disobey man in order to obey God, they do it with boldness. Caiaphas has drawn a line in the sand here, and Peter and the rest of the apostles are doing this. They stand in obedience. It's strong. You see, they understand that both can't be right. Keep in mind, these aren't hated people. I mean, they may not like them, obviously, because they crucified their Lord. Yes, I get that. But they've been taught from the time they were little kiddos that these are the most respected men in the community, the most learned, the most doctrinally sound, the ones who love Israel. They are taught to respect. Each one has a name preceded by rabbi, teacher. So as much as they don't like the position and what they're doing to them, there's still this sense that I've been trained to respect these people. But when it comes to someone asking me to defy the word of God, what are they doing? I'll tell you right now, there's no decision. It's already been made. So I wrote this note down. Tell me if you struggle with this. I want you to think of the person or entity that you respect the most. And ask yourself, does that allegiance end when it violates the word of God? If that person asked you, for whatever reason, to violate the word of God, and make no mistake, that day will come. Someone like that, because the adversary will take it that far. He will use that tool. Where do your loyalties lie? Will you quickly and confidently respond? Hey, there's no question here. I've got to obey God. I love you, but you can't both be right. Number three, suffer and rejoice. We're to stand and deliver. We're to stand in obedience, but then there's this thing that seems really counterintuitive. We're to suffer and rejoice. If I just stop the sermon now, you might start to believe that we're just zealots. And that, like Peter, we're willing to pull out the sword and wield it to anyone who stands in the way. That we're going to advance God's kingdom by hook or crook, by force. But that's not what's being said here. You know, they're standing upon principle. They're standing upon the word of God. But when it comes to taking their licks, they submit and suffer. Verse 33, when they heard this, the Sanhedrin was cut to the quick. Literally, that term means to be sawn in two. And they've gone from resentment to guilt to now rage. They're angry. Peter hits a nerve. Side note here, the persecution that we will endure, the persecution that the church has endured throughout the centuries, seems to be a direct response to Christ and his call to bow the knee. And it shows itself in resentment, and it shows itself in guilt without repentance, remorse without repentance. But it also shows itself in anger. Because anything that refuses to bow the knee to Christ is something that advocates self-rule. And it's the preaching of God's word that elicits this response. It's the sweet smell of life to those who believe, and it's the stench of death to those who are perishing. Listen to MacArthur's comment. He said, to convicting preaching, there are but three possible reactions. There's violent hostility, that's what we see here, tolerant indecision, or saving acceptance. There is no, I agree with that, but I'm not going to do that. Well, up to now, God has divinely intervened to release them, and now he's going to intervene to protect them. In verse 34 and following, we see a man stand up and address the Sanhedrin. His name is Gamaliel. And if you haven't heard of Gamaliel, I want to tell you a little bit about him. He is probably the most respected rabbi of the time. He's a Pharisee, which means he knows his Bible. He's solid on his doctrine, okay? He's not a Sadducee that's in it for the political stuff. He's in it because he loves the Word of God. He's the grandson of the famous Hillel. When Christ in Matthew 19 is asked, is it right for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all? They're basically asking him, do you ascribe to Rabbi Shammai's understanding of that or Rabbi Hillel? These were like the two best commentators out there. Hillel was a famous rabbi who commented on the Word of God. Gamaliel is his famous grandson. Gamaliel was so well-liked that they gave him a special name. Instead of calling him rabbi, they called him Rabban. And Rabban is like calling someone, like the, he was called the, a Rabban was the president of the Sanhedrin. He was so well respected. So Rabban Gamaliel, there's a well-known quote from the Mishnah, which is the oral commentary on the Word of God. It says, quote, when Rabban Gamaliel the elder died, the glory of the law ceased and purity and abstinence died. Everyone liked him. And God uses him to stand up and say, hey, would you send the men out for a minute? I want to talk, y'all. And he basically says, be careful. Be careful what you do here. Because if this is from man, it's going to die out. We've seen it before with Theodosius and Judas. They had followers. They died, they got dispersed, it'll die out. But if it's of God, do you realize that we will find ourselves fighting against God? And though the Sanhedrin wanted to kill him, they agreed with him, and they flogged the apostles. Now let me make a quick point here. Do I think that Gamaliel was a believer? No, I don't. I think he was prudent, I think he was wise. Do I think he really cared about the apostles or their teaching? No. If he did, he wouldn't have allowed them to be flogged. By flogging, you've probably seen it if you've seen the Passion of the Christ. It's a whip with maybe a kind of a long quirt, three calfskin streams on it. Sometimes there was rock embedded in it, and they would whip the victim. And that leather would come around his back and hit his chest, and it would lacerate the body. And oftentimes they would die from just blood loss. They believe that according to Deuteronomy, that they could prescribe 40 lashes less one. So each one of these apostles, it appears, received 39 lashes. And so I want you to picture that after they have preached and been arrested, released by angels, preached, been arrested, asked to quit preaching and said, we will obey God rather than men. And Peter preaching and say, Christ's guilt is upon your heads. That they're now flogged. And as they stand there, I imagine still handcuffed, they're bleeding. And there's open wounds and cuts and lacerations. And I imagine that after one more tongue lashing, they're released. And this is where the text climaxes. And I want you to look at verse 41. And as they walked out of the hall of hewn stone, on their way from the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, if I could grow to be bold in preaching and answering people with scripture and not be weak-kneed, that's a good thing. But to rejoice? Well, now that's supernatural. First Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of God and the glory of God rests on you. You got 5 minutes. Let's put some practical application to this. Persecution's coming. You've already got it in some form or another. These apostles are the template of how to respond. Look how it finishes in verse 42. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When facing persecution, they stand and deliver. When facing persecution, they stand and swear allegiance to God. We will obey God rather than men. When facing persecution, they submit and take their hits. I grew up watching boxing. I loved to watch Ali, okay? He was my favorite. Those of you who remember way back when, the Rumble in the Jungle, going against George Foreman. Why was he able to beat Foreman? Oh, he jabbed. He gave it to him. He fought. But Foreman was a bigger guy. And when he had to, he'd do what's called a rope-a-dope. He'd put his gloves up, he'd lean against the rope, and he would take it. This is the picture of persecution. First of all, it's being in the ring. It's giving the word of God, okay? It's giving it. Not my own strength. It's giving the word of God. And there will come time when you will take a beating for it. You don't get out of the ring. You'd rope-a-dope. You lean against. You take your hits. And when the guy gets tired, you start to give the word of God again. That's what they do here. And Christ is our model. Christ is our model. Think about it. In John 18, he's dragged before authorities on trumped up charges, shamed before the world, naked. And yet he does not back down on the truth. Pilate says, are you a king? He says, it is as you say. When he's tempted in the wilderness, when he's starving and Satan is putting pressure on him, what does he say? It is written. Christ never backs down and he uses the word of God, even though he's the Son of God. And then when pressured to accept authority, pressured by Satan, he says, you don't have the right to do this. You only bow to the Lord your God. When Pilate says, do you not realize the authority I have? He says in John 19, you have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above. I'm going to obey God rather than men. And then when it comes time, he takes his beating. And he takes the crown of thorns and he takes crucifixion. And somehow, supernaturally, though he is fully human, he is able to rejoice. Why? Because he really believes in what he's doing. And he really believes that God is in control. And he really believes he has a job. And his job was to purchase a bride. Look at the first verse of chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, God's plan moves forward. Blessed are you when men persecute you and insult you and say all these things. Rejoice. Rejoice. We teach the word of God and we rejoice when we take the hits. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for the supernatural ability to not only deliver it in times of persecution and oppression, but to rejoice when we take the beatings. Father, I pray that as we walk out here today, that everyone will understand that this is only possible by relying on Christ's strength, by leaning on his everlasting arms, by trusting in his grace. We love you, and we thank you, and we pray that we would please you in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.